make your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are working our way through the New Testament, so just so you know, it's not planned out this way, only that we are happen to be in the fifth chapter now. Last week we were in the fourth. That's the way it always goes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put your finger there, and I will eventually get there. While you're doing that, just have a quick word of prayer again. Father God, now it's time to look into your word. We always know, Lord, that we can't do anything without your help. May the Holy Spirit come and open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding to hear what God is saying to each person here so that we could be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nobody I know likes to be found in an embarrassing or awkward moment. In fact, it's the last place we'd like to be. Now, I'd like you to have a little fun with me this morning as I teach you a cool hand gesture that's kind of going around right now. It's called the awkward turtle. Now, here's how you do it, all right? You put one hand out like this. And trust me, if you're not going to play along with this, you run the risk of being one of the ones modeling up here. You put your hand out, and you put the other hand on top, and then you make the forward rowing motion with both thumbs. All right? So how I hear that this is supposed to go is that when you say or do something awkward, right afterwards, you just kind of do this. Awkward turtle. All right? Now, I'm telling you, yeah, maybe right now we should just do it for the opening of the sermon, you know. Hey, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, after I read you the little embarrassing story, I want you to just say awkward turtle and do the little hand thing. All right? All right? Thank you. Reader's Digest. When my wife, Diana, and I met a new couple at church one Sunday, we stopped to introduce ourselves and exchange a little small talk. We described the friendly neighborhood we lived in and listened sympathetically as they lamented that theirs was just the opposite. Our neighbors seemed stuck up and not very friendly at all, kind of snooty, they said. Well, saying our goodbyes, we got into our cars and drove home. As we approached our house, we were horrified to see that our newfound friends were pulling into the driveway next to ours. Awkward. Terrible. I hope these get funnier. Hold on. Here's another one. As we were leaving the hotel lobby in which we were staying, our 3-year-old son looked down at the doormat with the hotel logo on it and said, "Hey, that's on our towels at home." Better. We're doing better. All right, how about this? A family had a kind of a spontaneously invited bunch. A family invited a bunch of people over after church, kind of in a spontaneous moment. And as everybody gathered around the table and mom was rushing around like a crazy lady, the little 5-year-old daughter was asked to pray. So she was kind of shy and hesitant, and she didn't want to do that. And mommy just said, "Honey, just pray the same way you've heard mama pray." And so she said, "Dear Lord, what in the world was I thinking when I invited all these people over for lunch?" Now, with all due respect, and by the way, the turtles can go away now, there are embarrassing, awkward moments in the scriptures. Especially, we see them as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's the style, the ministry philosophy of Calvary Chapels. We believe that all scripture is profitable for correction and for training us in how we should live as Christians. So we don't leave anything out. So we tend to run into some of the less comfortable passages, and this morning is no exception. Well, what I mean is like David with his sin with Bathsheba. and what happened with Uriah. Noah's disgraceful slip-up with drunkenness and nakedness, that was totally an awkward moment to have to read about and study about. And then there's Lot in the cave, and we can't even go there with our minds. Awkward and embarrassing truths that are found in the scriptures, even though they're uncomfortable, they're very, very valuable. And I think God includes them in the scriptures because he loves us. And he doesn't want anybody to have to experience that kind of shame. It's the cry of our hearts. You read it in the psalm this morning. Let me not be put to shame. And the funny thing about that is that in the scriptures it says that anyone who trusts in him shall not be put to shame. So it's God's heart that we would be covered with his grace and never exposed to shame, awkwardness, or embarrassment of any kind. So picking up where we left off, the Corinthian church is in trouble. The Apostle Paul planted this church there in ancient Greece, and the ship is taken on water. Chapters 1 through 4 that we have just studied really deal with Paul hammering away at their bad thinking, their wrong worldly attitudes as the cause of their bad behavior. Well, now here in this morning's text in chapter 5, Paul begins to address their bad behavior, which their stinking thinking has given rise to. Listen, bad behavior always comes from bad thinking. And that's why the scriptures want to renew your mind with right thinking so that the right behavior will come. And so that's where the awkward turtle is about to enter. Because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the first behavioral issue that will be pointed out here in the church of Corinth. There's a problem with sexual immorality, and that of the most embarrassing kind. Worse than the sexual immorality that we're going to read about is the attitude of the church. They think it's no big deal. Rather, they're almost proud about it. And so Paul is going to come out swinging. He's going to dive right in. No warm-up verse, just pow, there it is. It's very harsh and very straightforward. It's not the kind of passage that you want a first-time visitor to happen in on. You know what? But when you go verse by verse, that's it. God knows. And if you're here, you're here. And that's just the way it is. And so he also uses some strange language, too. So it's a very intriguing chapter. It's only 13 verses. We're going to just read them through first, and then we'll walk through and see what it is the Holy Spirit is trying to teach his people. So verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. In other words, he's living with his stepmother. Verse 2. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting isn't good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my last letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. expel the wicked man from among you. Well, welcome to Calvary Chapel, Sebastopol. This is indeed a very important chapter for modern churches who are trying to live out God's requirement that we be different from the world, which means holy, and that we take regard in our hearts for the moral climate of a Christian congregation. So as we walk through these verses, Paul's going to identify the problem, both with the man and the congregation's attitude. And then he's going to tell them what needs to happen in the form of church discipline. And then he's going to explain why they have to take the action that they need to do. So first of all, he says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality going on, and kind that not even unbelievers in the world do. So Roman numeral number one, the problem is identified. There's actually two problems, like I said, the actual sin, but even worse is the congregation's attitude of tolerance toward this flagrant, terrible kind of sinning. And so Paul has to first convince them, hey, there's a problem here, because they don't think that they need to do anything because they don't recognize it as a problem. So Paul has to point it out and call this guy on the carpet. So first of all, Paul's been warning them about their spiritual pride for what, four chapters now? So it's no surprise, really, that this kind of behavior should spring up among them. Proverbs 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Then Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and an arrogant attitude before a fall. So for four chapters, all we've been hearing is about how great they think they are, how stuck up they are about their Christian life, how disconnected they are from the Lord, and they're all puffed up and proud, and you just knew something was going to happen. The only surprise was, wow, how deep of a fall and how horrible the disgrace actually was. Other things were going on as well, but this is number one on Paul's hit list. And so the word here for sexual immorality is porneia, where we get the word, of course, pornography from. It's a Greek word. Of course, the New Testament was penned in Greek. Well, here's what the definition is, just so you know what he's talking about. Porneia is always, in the NIV, translated sexual immorality, but it includes every form of sexual sin, from adultery to homosexual acts, to anything outside of a covenanted man and woman together as a married couple. Any sex outside of the union of a husband and wife is considered porneia or fornication. And that's a nasty word, but that's what the Bible says. Well, they rolled their eyes at that. They said, oh my word, this is Corinth. We don't abide by that. They just mocked at that and laughed at it and got indignant and said, that's not the way it works. And just like today, that's not the way it works. So we have to redefine what truth is, because since it's so rampant and so that hardly anybody can keep their virginity until they meet their spouse, then we have to change what we call true because it's so hard to reach it. So let's change the rule book so that that which becomes a challenge is no longer a challenge. Well, the surprising thing is that even back in Corinth, they did draw their lines. As perverted as it was in Corinth, they had limits. And in Roman law, it said that this kind of relationship was forbidden. It was illegal, not to mention the Hebrew scriptures, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 30. It was considered incest, and both Hebrew scriptures and Roman law and the culture of Corinth itself said, you know what? That is just not common decency. And yet, a brother, somebody who is a brother, for this is what he calls him, a brother. Now, so what do we have here? We have a believing man who is in an ongoing, unrepented relationship with his stepmother, who is an unbeliever because she is outside of church discipline jurisdiction. Paul doesn't even deal with her. He's only interested in bringing the one who claims to be a Christian, who's parading around the congregation with his stepmother on his arm, to church discipline. And so here it is. That's what we have here. I have in my notes here how pathetic it is when a Christian does things, sins, in ways that the world even looks at and goes, even we know that we shouldn't do things like that. When a Christian will lie or cheat on their taxes or do dumb things, and people look at that and go, we get it. I have written here really a sad comment. The morally compromised believer provides the greatest motivation for the unbeliever who wishes to remain in his futile thinking that says, there's no God, there's no threat to my life, there's no power over sin, there's no future judgment, there's no heaven, there's no hell. For if God's own people can't rise to the occasion by simply saying no to their own sensual appetites, where's proof that there is a God, and why should the unbeliever even bother? You see, Romans says there that the name of God is blasphemed because of people who spout out of the mouth, oh, I'm saved, I know the Lord, I'm going to heaven, and then live in indecent ways like that. So verse 2 says, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief? How about a little mourning? And put this guy out. Kick him out of the fellowship, out of the church. So Roman numeral number 2, the wrong reaction. Paul is going to now deal with the sin of the Corinthians, which was almost as bad, as I said, as the actual sin itself. It's only one verse, but there are 3 quick charges in it. He says, 1, you're inflated with pride. 2, you're insensitive and have no grief. And thirdly, you're guilty of inaction. You're doing nothing about this. So first, proud. I started thinking, now, how could a Christian congregation be proud of something terrible like this? Well, the answer, first of all, it put them on the map. For example, let's just call some guy a Roman named Marcus, all right? So Marcus is a Christian there at Corinth Christian Center, all right? And he's on business, and he's going to go travel way down to Ephesus. He gets to Ephesus, and he's standing in the marketplace, and he meets somebody who happens to be a Christian who goes to the church, Ephesus Christian Center, another church that Paul had founded. He says, oh, man, brother, where are you from? And he says, I'm from Corinth Christian Center. And he goes, is that... that's the church. That's the church where the guy with his stepmother, right? And he says, exactly, that's us. Well, wow, what a thing to be proud of. I used to tell my kids growing up, they would see all of these people who come into their 15 seconds of fame. It's a big deal now. There are household names, and what are they famous for? For doing something usually immoral. I tell my kids, if you want to be famous, contribute something beautiful in the world, something good. Discover a cure for a disease. You don't want to be a household name because of something sinful or disgraceful that you've done. And so, but they're proud. Man, we're on the map. Everybody knows about us because, and here's the deal, we're so tolerant. We're so open-minded. We're so non-judgmental. We are so loving that a guy like this could have good standing as a member of Corinth Christian Center. Well, here's where they really were wrong. Listen to me. Christians and churches must be tolerant of humble strugglers, but not tolerant of haughty sinners in the fellowship. Of course, we have to be patient with the weak and open-minded when it's within reason. But when God calls something wrong and sinful and destructive, we have to get on board with him. Listen, one writer said this, true love has a moral component to it. God's love hates evil because sin destroys and enslaves people. to be open-minded about sin that estranges a soul from its maker, that runs contrary to what God defines as goodness, is actually more like hate than love. Indifference to someone's moral state is to show a lack of regard for that person and contempt toward the God whose moral ordinance it is that is being defied. In other words, you can't say, oh, we're so loving and open, and see something that is destructive to that person or to the lives around that person and say, I tolerate that, I'm loving, I'm open to that. Love, true love, God's love, well, has a moral component to it that says, man, that's evil, that's hurtful. You see? So none of this watered-down tolerance stuff of things that are destructive. We are tolerant of people's true weaknesses. Yeah, everybody's a struggler. So moving on, he says, you're insensitive. Shouldn't you be grieving? The word for grief there is a word that when somebody dies. He says, you guys don't even care. This guy's kind of dead. Dead to God, dead to holiness, dead to righteousness. His life is in a downward spiral, and you guys don't care because you're so self-absorbed. The guy sitting right there in the pew dying, and there's no feeling. And then thirdly, he says, you've done nothing about it. Well, that's no surprise. When you're all puffed up about yourself, there's no room for caring about other people. So moving on, he says, even though I'm not physically there, I'm with you in spirit. I've passed judgment on this whole scene. When you get together, call a meeting, I'll be there in spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit will be there. And then this odd language, hand this guy over to the devil that his sinful nature might be destroyed and he might be restored. So we're going to talk about this. Paul says next, okay, wow, we've got some work to do. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number 3, Paul's advice. So Paul's acting as an apostle and a prophet here. He's saying this. He didn't need to be there to exercise apostolic authority. Distance did not make him any less an apostle or the founding pastor for that matter. So he says, call a meeting. The Lord will be there. And I will be there in a mystical way in spirit. Now, 3 times he says, I'm going to be there with you in spirit. So he's trying to say something that's pretty kind of supernatural. Let me bring to your minds an illustration from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is a leper. He needs to be healed. He goes to Elisha the prophet for a healing. He was healed. Elisha said, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. You'll come up with skin soft and smooth, just like a baby skin. And he was healed. Well, Naaman was so excited. He was very wealthy. He offered gifts to Elisha, and Elisha declines. Says, no, thank you. I didn't do it to receive gifts. I did it for the Lord. Well, Elisha had an assistant, Gehazi, without the similar character. Gehazi saw the guy leaving with his riches, and when Elisha went home, he ran after the guy who was cured and said, excuse me, sir. And he stops and he gets down off the chariot and he says, yes. And he says, my master Elisha, he changed his mind. He would like a couple gifts. Well, we've had some unexpected company. Would you mind loading me up? And so he got a couple trunks full of silver and gold and clothing and all kinds of things. He goes home, he puts the stuff away, and then he goes and stands in Elisha's presence, his master. Now, Elisha's the prophet of God. And Elisha says, hey, where have you been? And he goes, nowhere. And then let me read to you what he said. Elisha says, in response to nowhere, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money except clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you now. Well, the point of the passage for me here is he said, Wasn't I right there, man? I was just going about my daily routine, and suddenly, oh, I see this face coming down from a chariot, and you saying, hey, Elisha has changed his mind. He said, wasn't I there? God did something in this prophet's heart to make it to be just like he was there. He experienced a kind of a vision, and Paul is saying, look, been there, done that. The Holy Spirit has revealed exactly what's going on. I've seen it. I pass judgment on the founding pastor. I'm an apostle. I have the authority to do this. I care about the fellowship. So I've already been there in spirit. And listen to what John Phillips writes about that. The human spirit has strange powers, especially under the active control of the Holy Spirit. In spirit, Paul had already visited the church at Corinth. He had seen the evidences as clearly as though he had been there physically. He had seen the saints arriving for morning worship. He had seen many faces he knew and others he did not. He had seen them exchanging greetings in the foyer. He had seen one or two of the elders greeting the newcomers. He had seen this man and a woman come in. He had seen some of the elders exchanging knowing looks and some of the people engaging with winks and nods. Paul had seen the man and woman cordially received and welcomed by the elders and greeted warmly by others. He had seen the couple go in and take their place in their traditional place in the pew. He had seen their enthusiastic worship. He had seen them receiving the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread. He had seen them leave after service, waving goodbye and enjoying the goodwill of the church. Maybe he also saw the man's father standing bewildered and robbed of his dignity and forlorn somewhere on the edge of the crowd there at the church that morning. Paul had been there in spirit. Paul had seen it clearly as if he had been there himself, as clearly as Elisha saw Naaman coming down from that chariot to greet Gehazi. All prophet, Paul had seen it. All apostle, Paul had judged it. All devoted to God, now he was about to do something about it. And if Paul had been there in person, that guy would never gotten through the front door. So what's up with this strange idea about handing somebody over to the devil? Wow. Well, it's not as strange as it sounds, really, to the Christian. Listen, by kicking the guy out of the church, he's saying that this guy's going to forfeit the spiritual protection that comes to God's people as they gather together in the community of faith. You know Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the trapper's snare and from the deadly plagues. He will cover you over with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield. When you're outside of the community of faith, all bets are off. God manifests his protective covering, our protection from the evil that's out in the world through his body, through Israel back in the Old Testament, and through the church. This is where the protection happens. This is where God's the enjoyment of God's richest blessings happen in community of faith. So all Paul is saying is, listen, give him what he wants. He wants to act like the world. He wants to act like a pagan, worse than a pagan. He wants his sin. Put him outside. Let the one who reigns over that domain have at it with him. And why? As just to punish the guy? No, so that he will be done with his sinning. Because, you know, as you give yourself over to immorality and things you know that you should not be doing, it has a tendency to destroy you. Your whole life comes unraveled, and gone is the shiny little temptation. And the grass greener on the other side turns out to be artificial turf. And what happens? A few months later, it's all unraveled. And what? He says, and he'll stop sinning He'll change his heart. He'll come back broken. And the whole point of church discipline is this, that he be restored, not that he be punished. Oh, turn him outside, lock the door so the devil will get him. No, that's not it at all. He's saying he wants to be out there. Let him have it. He wants to step out of the umbrella of God's grace. He wants to test God. He wants to put it in God's face. So put him outside where God has allowed the evil one to have some dominion out there to do his work. But God is working yet above that. 1 John chapter 5 says, don't you know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's called the prince of the power of the air. So Paul says, look, he wants to play that game. Put him out there. Have at it, buddy. Let him get roughed up a little bit. And guess what? He'll be back on a Sunday morning with tears running down his face. If he was a genuine believer, but if he was not, you may never see him again. But if he is, he'll be broken. So Paul says, the best thing, the most loving thing that you could do is let him have what he needs and take him away from people that he can infect and hurt by his bad example. And so that's all that's saying. Warren Wiersbe has a great line here. He says, church discipline is not a group of pious, self-righteous policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it's a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore the erring member of the family. Nobody is more aware of their own brokenness, their own proclivity to sin, their own depravity than a church elder or a church pastor. Everybody knows we're so humbled. 10 seconds in the wrong place at the wrong time and boom, anybody, it could happen to anybody. So everybody is humbly walking around saying, there but the grace of God go I. But that doesn't stop the truth of the church leaders having to deal with awkward, embarrassing moments for the sake of the person involved, for the sake of the family that it's affecting, for the sake of the witness it is to onlookers who are looking in, trying to say, is there a God? Is there a heaven? Do I have hope? For all of that reason, for the kingdom of God, awkward issues have to be faced dead on, but done so in humility and gentleness and love. Humbleness. Listen, I've been in ministry for 30 years, on and off. I've never seen this have to happen. 30 years. So I just need you to know that this is an extreme case. This is a last resort. Paul already knew this is so bad, and the church is so sick, we're going to go to 10. He didn't start at 1. But let me tell you that the scriptures teach 1, 2, 3, 4, gently and lovingly and non-confrontively, as non-embarrassingly as possible. I just make up words, stuff. If you add an L-Y to anything, it works. Mostly. There. I'm feeling a lot better about myself right now. All right. So, yeah. Please, can I read this one little quote? Can I? Thanks, Dave. Disfellowshipping doesn't happen merely for someone's bad attitude or uncooperative or difficult people or for the everyday routines of ups and downs in normal, imperfect congregational life. This is the end of the road, the last resort, the result of serious repetitive sinning where the offender is unresponsive and unwilling to repent after repeated prayerful and loving attempts to say, hey, this is a church. What are you thinking? So let's move on. Almost done here. He's going to go on to say, hey, your boasting's not good. Verse 6, don't you know a little leaven or yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So here's the point here. He's going to say, a little sin influences the whole group. Now, he just borrows a little example from the kitchen, from baking, where you take a little yeast. You can't just isolate yeast. You have a whole lump of dough. A little yeast gets worked in. You leave it overnight in a warm place. That thing is affected and all puffed up, and it has become, in the scriptures, a symbol of sin. So much so that in the Passover, they had to, Exodus chapter 12 and 13, they had to run around and get rid of all the yeast because it was a corrupting element. And so part of the joy of Passover was, okay, let's do this spring cleaning thing and remove the yeast from the premises. Well, that wasn't because God just has this thing about yeast, but he was trying to make a point that if we're going to enjoy the blessing of the Passover lamb, who is now Christ our Lord, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that there's a part of our responsibility in that. You can't save yourself by being good enough or cleansing yourself, but since you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, you have a moral obligation to take that sin that so easily entangles us and get rid of it. The New Testament says, you have a responsibility. Oh, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, you are, but there's the yeast problem. You have to do your part to live as you are in God's sight. That is holy. And you do your best every day. You don't just say, I rely on God to do everything. But he says, hey, you got to do your part too. So he'll go on to say that. So the same moral requirements he has for our hearts are the same moral requirements he has for the fellowship. We must be diligent, therefore, about both environments, your own Christian life and the environment called the Church of the Living God. So let's just finish up now. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anybody who calls himself a Christian, yet lives in this kind of way. And so he lists six fast, sinful lifestyles that he says, Christian, heads up. If somebody is, listen to me very closely here, dominated by, not an occasional slip up, because we'd all be guilty, not something you're struggling with or fighting against, none of that. But this person, he's saying, if a Christian it wants to have fellowship with another Christian in the body and their life is dominated, characterized by unrepentant disregard for what the whole church is supposedly all about, he says, don't even eat with them. Why? First of all, bad company corrupts good morals. It's the apple to apple, soul to soul thing in a big barrel. One bad apple, there's a song about this, hold on. One, that apple touching another apple that's spoiled. So he says, that's one regard that you can't be in fellowship with somebody who's so out of touch. Bad company will corrupt you. King Solomon, the wisest guy on earth, all these foreign women in his life, they corrupted him. Bad company changes your heart. You start to talk like they talk. You start to do what they do. You start to think like they think. And he says, I don't want you to be drowned by that. You always think, well, I'll convert them and I'll bring them up, but I will promise you something. You will be pulled down. That's just how it goes. You're not going to pull them up. They're going to pull you down. So watch out for that. The other thing is, you don't eat with them. And he said, all he's saying is this. He's saying, if somebody's gone sideways and they're telling you, oh, we go out every weekend and we get wasted, they're in the fellowship, and they don't feel any remorse about telling you things like that. We get wasted. Well, we're not. What? Are you so sinless that you're going to judge me? You don't have sin in your life? And they play all of these head games. Paul says, listen, do not afford them the privilege and the blessing of by your warm embrace of them thinking that they have equal standing with a member of the congregation, because they do not. And here's the reason you do it, not only for your own protection, not only for the witness, but also for their own sake, that they would come back. You see, when people are saying, not shunning you in a self-righteous, hypocritical, scary way, but saying, dude, you know what? I can't believe you're sleeping with your girlfriend. Are you crazy? That characterizes people who end up in hell. And you are a born-again Christian. You profess that the Holy Spirit of God has come into your heart to give you power over your own lust. How could you live like that? Well, let's go out for a hamburger. Well, are you sorry about it? Are you struggling? Are you working? Are you grieving? No, I'm not there yet. Well, you know what, pal? When you get there, I'll buy you a hamburger. But you can't come into the church and say, I can live like the devil, and you are all obligated to just open your arms and say, anything goes. Not everything goes. Why? Because it's hurtful to you and hurtful to the crowd. So that's what that's all about, as uncomfortable as all of that may be. He lists things and he says, if you see this as a pattern of their life, stay away. Sexual immorality. If you call yourself a brother and you live like the guy I'm talking about, he says, it says here, let me define the six of them in one sentence each. Sexually immoral. Those who disregard God's command and sin against themselves and the object of their lust by satisfying their sexual desires in forbidden ways. Rude gesture to God, rude gesture to the family, rude gesture to everybody, because what's important here is me. 2, greedy. Persistent pattern of self-absorbed living that covets what everyone else has and is never content, never satisfied, always wanting more. 3, idolater, those who allow things to usurp the place of God. 4, slanderer, those who kill with their mouths, the persistent quality of tearing people down, the assassin of a person's reputation. Drunkard, those who choose to remain a slave to alcohol rather than a slave to God. Doesn't say struggling. Doesn't say stumbling or limping in the right direction. It says out and out, this is the way it is. I'm not ready. Swindler, scam artists who take advantage of and extort from any and all to get what they want at any cost. Here's the word of God. This isn't Chuck Smith speaking. This isn't Ross Reinman speaking. This is the word of God. We go through verse by verse. And here's what he says. If a brother or a sister claims to know Christ and lives like that, those six things, and he just picks six, he says, you must keep your distance. You must admonish them and say, what are you doing? Come on, that's not right. You're off, you've gone sideways. Do not eat with such a one. Now, all that makes me is quite disturbed about the own sin in my own life. If Paul's saying, watch out for this kind of behavior and don't fellowship with it, how much more when I see it in my own heart? How much more petrified and horrified should I be when these things come up in me? Listen, my friends, and it's in all of us, the tendency to do all six of those things. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians can call and choose and say, Father God, come and help me crucify this thing, this beast, this wrong behavior, this evil thing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he gives you victory. He really does. He'll help you, but he gives you the choice, my friend. The choice will always be yours. There you can close your eyes and block your ears and say, you know what, I can't see any help. Or you're going to bite the bullet and say, I must, as a Christian, deny myself, pick up my cross and follow him if you're unwilling to do what the founder of Christianity calls all who wish to have eternal life to do, then you are unworthy of ever hoping to see heaven. For you must do it God's way, and that means denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following the Master. Amen. Well, what a great day for communion to fall on this Sunday. Do we plan this? We do not even plan it, but we have a communion passage in our midst, and we're going to take God up on the way he has provided through his providence to have communion to be served. So, listen, look up here. I'm going to tell you something from my heart to yours. Any of those icky feelings that you've had, any of the things that you've tried to just scramble in your mind and not feel uncomfortable about and then defend yourself and all the things that you were doing about things that God was trying to get through to you, you can fix it all. You can just fix it by saying, yes, God, I am a sinner. I have done the wrong thing. Cleanse me by your blood and change me that I can be forgiven and cleansed and walk out of this place new. Fixing all the mess that I made with God, all things are possible. He says, I want to change you into a new person. You don't have to shove everything back and make all these justifications or get uncomfortable. You let it come up and you say, God, thank you that of all the Sundays for me to show up here, you picked this Sunday. Why? Because he loves you. He sees you. He knows what's going on. And he's saying, look, look what I've done for you. If you were the only person in the world, I would have come to die for you. Are you going to miss your opportunity to get right with the living God? I hope not. But if I could climb inside your brain, could you not tell that I would? I can't. All I can keep doing is just going on and on and on and putting it out there and just hoping, because I know in my heart there are people here who just want to resist. Stop resisting and let God have his way. Let's pray. So, Father, now that we just have heard a mouthful, Lord, wow. About some serious stuff going on in that church long ago, Lord. Still, those truths have some kind of impact on us today, for your word is eternal. Help us, dear God, to open up to you, not be afraid for anybody who would die for us like that. Must be safe to trust. Help us trust and bring all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.